do. Good morning, everybody. A few people have asked me about Rick Kabrick. Found out yesterday that he is doing just fine. So he's recovering slowly, but he is recovering. So he is, the Lord has said, stay out for now. So let's take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do, get us ready for this morning's service. This means a time of self-examination in which you can name and cite any known sins, if you have any, to be sure that you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. Also at this time, give over to God anything that's on your mind that would cause you to be distracted. And so with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive your word and be encouraged, Father, by what you have done through your Son, Jesus Christ, in our behalf, for his amazing suffrage, not only physically, but more so spiritually, to deliver us who deserved his punishment, for the communication of that, Father, and for the reasons and for all that you have done in our behalf because of him, what he did on our behalf. We are so grateful, and that you are just such a wonderful, gracious God that you are. And we do ask that you, your Spirit would help us to lift up our voices in appreciation of that this morning. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
As we wait upon the Lord, we will wait upon the Lord, we will wait upon the Lord. Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord, we will wait upon the Lord, we will wait upon the Lord. Our God, you reign forever. Our hope, our strong as we wait upon the Lord, we will wait upon the Lord, we will wait upon the Lord. Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord, we will wait upon the Lord, we will wait upon the Lord. Our God, you reign forever. Our hope, our strong everlasting God, you do not faint, you won't grow weary. You're the defender of the weak. You've conquer those in need. You lift us up on wings like eagles. From everlasting to everlasting, God, you are shout joyfully. Let us give all our praises to Him. He's the great God, He's the King of kings. Come, let us sing, sing to the Lord. Come, let us shout joyfully. Let us give all our praises to Him. God, He's the King of kings, because Jesus is the rock of my salvation, and He is the lover of my soul. Come, let us praise His name and give Him the glory. He is King. Come, let us sing. Shout joyfully. Let us give all our praises to Him. He's the great God, He's the King of kings. Come, let us sing, sing to the Lord. Come, let us shout joyfully. Let us give all our praises. God, He's the King of kings, because Jesus is the rock of my salvation, and He is the love of my soul. Come, let us praise His name and give Him the glory. He is King. Come, let us sing, sing to the Lord. Come, let us shout joyfully. Let us give all our praises to Him. He's the great God, He's the King of kings. He's the great God, He's the King of kings. He's the great God, He's the King of kings.
My mind, and I will worship you
Trying to fix that hum. If any of you who are listening online, and if you get that, just know that we're trying to fix it. We know the problem, and we're trying to fix it. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, please. Luke chapter 22. Verse 31 is where we'll begin. We are studying the love of God at this time in terms of His essence. We are doing the essence of God because of He is the central player in the angelic conflict, which is our study. And we note that, we noted this on Friday, that God has two types of love, like everyone does. And the only reason we have this is because we're made in His image and He's communicated it to us. Is that He has personal love, which is affection and attraction to righteousness. And that's the only thing that His affection and attraction goes to, by the way. We're attracted to so many things, but God is attracted to perfect righteousness, and very much so. And so every believer is the object of God's personal love, because at salvation, imputed to you was the very righteousness of God. And of course, that is 2 Corinthians 5:21 makes that very clear. Now, impersonal love is what is going to be our subject this morning, is unconditional, unchangeable, self-sacrificial preference in regard to the benefit of the creature. And that is an excellent definition of what impersonal love is. And so it is love, but it's not like attractive love, not even remotely close to it. And in any good human relationship, you need both of these. I don't mean to degrade personal love or downgrade it in any way. In a even with friends and a romantic relationship, there must be attraction. There must be a personal love there. But that personal love can be extremely weak if it's not backed up by impersonal, unconditional love. Now, God is hated by His creatures. All of us at some time hated God because we're fallen. Before our salvation, we hated Him. And so He is hated by all His creatures, but that in no way did diminish or make His impersonal love increase or decrease, because He is unchangeable, and that's why that is part of that definition. Now, as we noted, the three categories of divine love is God's personal love and self-esteem. So this is added. It's the same thing. It's a category of personal love, but God has the added benefit of being able to love Himself without that love becoming vain. You know, human beings who love themselves, human beings who are imperfect and not so smart and have all kinds of flaws and failures and sins, to love themselves becomes extreme vanity. But as we noted on Friday, you can love yourself in spiritual self-esteem if you love the things that God has given you. The things that God has given you are perfect, and so they are legitimate objects of personal love. He also has personal love for the righteousness in others, which of course is part of our definition, and God's impersonal love toward all his creatures. Now, because of where I am in my notes, I decided to truncate something here and skip to category three so that on a Sunday, so that I can actually give to you this impersonal love. Again, impersonal love, I go back to the definition here, is that it's unconditional, unchangeable, it's self-sacrificial in preference, with preference in regard to the benefit of the creature, even if the subject is hated. And now we're commanded to have this same love, and there's no way that you can have it without divine power. There is no way you can have it without maximum doctrine circulating in your soul and being filled with the Spirit. You cannot muster this up by human emotion or human merit or human will or human good or human anything. This comes from God's power. And so the greatest or ultimate manifestation of divine, impersonal, unconditional love is, of course, the cross. Just as it was the ultimate manifestation of God's righteousness and justice, at the cross, God's integrity shines bright for all the world to see. Now, what we're going to do this morning, we're going to study in greater detail in John 18 and 19, whatever year we get to those two chapters. But in order to manifest the power of impersonal love, I will outline the events that happened the night before our Lord's death, leading up to the point where he would be raised on Calvary for 6 hours. This study, see that? God took the hum away. How does that even happen? I said the name Jesus. This study, and I am being light here in the beginning, because as I have been going through this for a couple days, I have wept many times. And, you know, when the reason why we weep here is not because we feel bad for Christ. I mean, he was willing to do this, and it's done. It can never, ever happen again. But it is so emotionally charged, but at the same time, it's how would anyone do this for you? That's the real, like, why would he keep going? Why wouldn't he stop? I mean, why would he keep going? And to it becomes such a, not even, it doesn't have to be emotional, just the wisdom of it is so overwhelming that to weep is, God has given us the ability to weep to release pressure. So if you feel like weeping, just don't worry about it. Don't even hold it back. If someone logs on to listen to the message and hears us all crying, well, you know, they'll probably say, well, I'll listen to another message. That one's obviously terrible if they're all crying. As we have, we've studied in John 15 and 16, we're in the Upper Room Discourse. And on the way to Gethsemane, they have to make this walk. And whether it's just before they left the house or when they were on their way, it was made obvious to Jesus that Satan had demanded that Peter be sifted like wheat. Look at Luke 22:31. He says, Simon, Simon, when he says your name twice, it means listen up. This is very important. Behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't actually mean that Satan's looking to beat him up in some way. When you separate wheat or you sift wheat, you're separating the chaff from the wheat. The chaff is bad. It's not edible. It's bad. And the wheat is good. And so what Satan is asking is that as he can tempt Peter to show how bad Peter is. That's what he's looking for, is the chaff. He doesn't want the wheat. Satan is looking for the chaff. And so what Jesus does is say, look, I've prayed for you about this. And I've prayed that your faith may not fail. And he tells Peter this and reminds him afterwards that when you do recover, and it's the Lord saying, you will recover, that strengthen your brothers. Verse 32 says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, because Peter is going to show some chafe, he is. He's going to deny that he even knows the Lord three times. When once again you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now, the reason why I start with this in this narrative is because it shows that the Lord is more concerned about Peter than he is about himself. And that is truly impersonal love. It seeks the benefit of others. And even, like, if anyone has a right to be self-absorbed at this time, it'd be him. But he's not. He's concerned about Peter. He's praying for Peter. He's going to be asking his disciples to come pray with him, and they're going to fall asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so that's where we go. In where they're going here, and you have to follow the black lines, forget the red ones, is they're up in the southwest corner of the city. In a few hours, they're going to end up right back here in this house right here. That's Caiaphas's palace. They're going to end up here in a few hours. But so they're going to walk all the way across the city and then down into this valley. This is the Kidron Valley, and it's over here that the Garden of Gethsemane is situated. So while they're walking this way, our Lord is teaching them from John 15 and 16, the branch that abides in the vine, and that he would, and his doctrines concerning God the Holy Spirit that would come to them. He's teaching that all the while they're walking along. And as they draw near Gethsemane, it's dark. Now, don't forget, this is probably about 1 o'clock in the morning, between midnight and 1 o'clock in the morning. But because it's Passover, we know there's a full moon. So there's a big full moon out there. And so some places are lit, some places are dark. And when that happens, you get strange shadows just thrown everywhere. So as they enter the gate, Jesus leaves 8 of the disciples, takes 3 with him to pray. And what he does is he prays the prayer of John 17. John 17, which is a prayer about you and me as well. He's praying for us. And again, it's the act of everything that he's doing here is the highest manifestation of impersonal love that there is. And this is the benchmark for all of us. When it comes to you dealing with another person, you got to ask yourself as a believer, am I dealing with them in a sacrificial way to the point that Christ did this night for me? And we're not asked to do this. This is all him. We're not asked to go this far, but we are asked to lay down our lives for the brethren. As the pressure of the looming cross bears down on him and it darkens his soul, as we've studied several times, he asked the Father 3 times if the cup containing the sins of the world would pass by him. But of course, he concludes it's not his will, it's the Father. I've come to serve the Father. Now, soon after this, Judas shows up with a band of temple priests, Pharisees, guards, temple guards, which were the temple guards, and Roman soldiers. Estimates are that there are probably about 600 people in this band to go arrest one man. I find 600 to be a lot, but I've double and triple checked it, and a lot of people do state that. And so while Christ is being arrested, first thing that happens is Judas comes and kisses him. And Judas kisses him to mark him. I'm going to say, because it's dark in there, and the soldiers need to know who it is that they've come to arrest. So Judas kisses him, and the Lord turns to him and says, "You betray your master with a kiss." And actually, the tense of the Greek verb says that Judas kissed him several times, not just once. And so the betrayal begins. And while the betrayal begins, the Lord has you and me in mind the whole time. Because one sin, one mental attitude sin, one ounce of bitterness or complaining or anger or revenge of his own against what's going to happen to him in the next, well, about 7 hours or so. It's mind-boggling that he could not have one sin. And why does he? Why does he keep going? Why does he stand there and take it? Because he's thinking of you and me. And that's the manifestation of impersonal, unconditional love. So he's kissed by Judas to mark him, and then Jesus, after being marked, walks up to his captors, and it shows that he's not afraid at all, because fear would be a sin here. And he says something to them. Go to John 18. We'll be jumping back and forth, as you might imagine, through the Gospels. Go to John 18, verse 3. John 18, verse 3. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, and how does he know that? It's all prophesied, and he's an expert at the Old Testament prophecy, went forth and said to them, "Who do you seek?" This is after Judas kisses him. "Who is it that you're looking for?" They answered and said to him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am." You see, you got "he" there in the New American Standard, probably whatever Bible translation you got. They add the "he." There's no "he." There's no pronoun. He says, "Ego, I me. I am." Basically, this is his declaration of deity. And he says it with such force that, and it says, "And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. When therefore he said to them, 'I am,'" again, no "he," "they drew back and fell to the ground, all of them." They bowed the knee. At the name of Christ, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, believer or unbeliever. He says it with such force that they get down. Now, then he wakes them up out of this. He asks them again. And therefore he asks them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." That was to get him off the ground. So if he doesn't say anything else, one would assume they might be down there to this day. After the Lord repeated himself, this time to awaken them from their attendant stupor, they laid hold of him, and Peter took out his sword and cut off the ear of Malchus. That's depicted in the picture here. The servant, and Malchus is the servant of the high priest. Jesus restrains the violence. He says, "Stay that sword. Put that sword back in its sheath. He who lives by the sword will die by the sword." And he heals Malchus's ear. Malchus isn't going to die from having his ear cut off. He'll recover from that. But Christ doesn't want this on this night. He doesn't want this. And he is concerned, again, he's concerned more about Malchus than he is about himself. Malchus here, most likely an unbeliever. And he heals his ear. The band bound Jesus and all his disciples fled so as to avoid being captured. All of them left. That's to fulfill prophecy. And so Christ was left alone to face the hill that Abraham once walked with his son many centuries ago. Yet he's not alone, is he? As Isaac walked with his father, so Christ will walk with his. However, the hill of Calvary is about 7 hours away, and so much must happen before he even gets there. He's led bound back into the city through the same gate he exited, most likely the eastern gate off the temple. And Jesus is led to the house of Annas, the former high priest and father-in-law of the current high priest. Annas, I like to call him another name that's derogatory, but we'll leave that. Annas ran the illegal activity of organized crime in Jerusalem. Annas was the godfather of Jerusalem. He ran all the organized crime. He used temple money. The robbers in the surrounding area needed his protection, and they paid him for their protection. Since he has no position at this time, he has no right to try Jesus Christ. He has no right at all. He doesn't hold position of high priest. And since he's the real boss in Jerusalem, why do you think Christ has taken to him first and not to the high priest? Because he's the boss. And being the real boss, he will give the order of either thumbs up for this guy or thumbs down. If Annas says thumbs down, his fate is sealed. Annas would definitely seal his fate. Because Annas is not happy with this man, regardless of what he's teaching, which he's going to ask him that. Jesus Christ, just a few days ago, went into the temple and threw out all the money changers. Who do you think is reaping the profit of those money changers? This guy. His whole organization is based on that. Jesus went in there with a whip and took them all out. He's not happy. He probably cost them hundreds of thousands of dollars because he kicked them out several days, about 3 days before the Passover, and all that time, no money is being made. So, of course, Christ... And this wasn't my favorite picture. I was looking for something better. But anyway, I'm trying to get you, as I tried to do myself, there. I want you to be like in the background of this band of people that's with him every place he goes this night, so that you're there and you witness it. And if you can witness it and get it in your heart in that way, in a kind of a pictorial way, you might remember better what impersonal love is. And to strive with the doctrine in your soul, you can't, again, do it from human merit, but strive from the filling of the Spirit and doctrine in your soul to love all with this love. So Annas interviews Christ about his teachings, to which Christ replies that he's taught openly in the temple, so why not ask those who heard? As soon as he says that, he gets punched in the face. Look at John 18:19. It says the high priest, actually not former high priest, but still he runs by the title. The high priest therefore questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I've spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, these know what I said. And when he said this, one of the officers standing gave Jesus a blow, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? Annas therefore sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. That's all Annas needed to hear. And he said, thumbs down. Soon after, Christ is led now bound to the palace of the high priest, Caiaphas. This is the son-in-law of Annas. For a second trial that is held at night, and it's illegal. The whole trial is illegal for several reasons. It could not be held at night. All trials had to be held during the day. The judge had to be impartial. The judge could not enter in on badgering the witness, so to speak. He has no counsel. He has no representation. He has a right to representation according to Jewish law, which Jesus Christ wrote, by the way. It's not in the Sanhedrin. It's in Caiaphas's house, his palace. So that's wrong. It was illegal to seek witnesses, hostile witnesses. It was illegal to go seek them, yet they did it. You could not condemn a man based on his own testimony. You needed the testimony of witnesses. They condemned Christ from his own testimony. And you couldn't find a man guilty the same day that you tried him. You had to wait a day. You could only find him guilty the next day. The point here is that Jesus doesn't complain. It's all unfair, and he doesn't demand a fair trial. One of our points in love was that you're not going to find any justice here on earth from men. It's very rare that you're going to be treated unfairly. And our Lord is the ultimate example. You keep your mouth shut and put it in the Supreme Court of Heaven. And so we have here our Lord. And now it's about probably 2 a.m. or 3 a.m. And so all the priests have to be awoken, and there aren't many people around. Most of the people in the court of the palace are temple guards, servants, and house personnel. The palace is in the southwest corner of the city, seen here, right up here where that number 25 is. This corner, it's a well-known spot now after some archaeology has been done. This is exactly where Caiaphas' house is. So he was down here in Gethsemane. He was led back, probably through this gate. We don't know where Annas' house is, but he ends up right back here. And where he was in most likely John Mark's house for the upper room, the Passover, was right over here. So he's back to the place where he celebrated the Passover, just not too far from it. Now, Caiaphas' house is the palace is described by historians, and we know what it looks like. And this is kind of important because Peter comes into the picture now. You see, Peter, the Lord is in this colonnade right here. This is called a porch, and there are rooms in here. And there's a central open kind of patio in the middle. Christ is in one of these rooms, and the servants and temple guards and all of that are in around here in the outside. There aren't too many of them. And here's the first gate. Now, John knows the high priest. And so John goes in. Peter doesn't know what to do. John and Peter, though they took off, they're kind of following him now. They're following. It's not easy. It's not hard to find where Jesus is because, again, it's 2 o'clock in the morning and there's a whole bunch of people in one place in the city. So they follow from a distance and Peter is standing outside. Should I go in? Should I stay out? John comes and gets him and says, Peter, come in. Peter comes in. They close the gate and he's stuck in there. So it's in one of these areas, these outside areas where there's a fire, which the people are warming themselves around, and Peter's stuck in here. And I can just imagine him walking around and around and around, trying to avoid eye contact. Sometimes it says he's sitting down, other times he's standing up. He's very agitated. And it's here that he's going to be asked, hey, don't you know Jesus? So the two that are following at a distance are Peter and John. John knew the high priest, so he was able to enter the gate of the gate of the courtyard. Peter, waiting outside, unsure whether to go in or to stay out, was let in by John. With the gates closed, Peter has no way out. The girl at the gate asks him, hey, weren't you with Jesus the Nazarene? And then the housemaid, comes up to Peter sometime later and says, hey, weren't you with Jesus the Nazarene? And then Malchus's relative, that's an actual relative of Malchus, who is also a slave of the high priest, goes up to him and says, hey, didn't I see you in the garden with the Lord, he didn't call him the Lord, with Jesus the Nazarene? Of course, we know Peter's answer to all of these, no. And the last time he's asked, it says that he swore. He said, I don't know the damn man. Or he could have used much harder swears. While Peter is saying no, the Lord is inside saying yes. It's an amazing difference. Peter represents us. Frail, helpless, hopeless. The Lord represents the Lord. Strong. And in, go to Matthew 26, please. In this inner room where he is, the Lord is standing before all of these people in this unfair trial, and he's pretty quiet most of the way as they're accusing him. They're bringing in witness after witness, but you have to get two to agree. And finally they find two that said, yes, we heard him say that he will destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. We heard that. And so that's their accusation. But that's not a crime. It's not a crime to say it. You can say it all you want. It'd be a crime to do it, but it's definitely not a crime to say it. And so we have in, whatever you think of Mel Gibson, The Passion of the Christ is definitely the best that was done on this Passion. He's standing before Caiaphas, and it says in verse 59, Matthew 26, 59, now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. And they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said to him, do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ. Here he says, this is a well-known word to the Jews, the Messiah. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Now, of course he said it himself. This is a Greek idiom, and this idiom means emphatically yes. See, this question he has to answer. Are you the Son of God? He says yes. Are you the Christ, the Christos? Yes. Emphatically. Yes. There is no other. And so while Peter's outside saying no, like us, he answers this question without fear. I mean, he knows what happens when he says this. Annas gave him a thumbs down. But before all these people to say publicly, I am the Son of God, well, his fate is definitely sealed. And he's not done with that. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power in resurrection body at the right hand of God and coming on the clouds of heaven." And that's his second coming for his people Israel. Whew. Right? And he says it clearly. And the high priest tore his robes, by the way. That's a violation of the Mosaic law. He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him. And another gospel, it says they blindfolded him as they slapped him. And then they said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, you." That's mocking. "You, the Christ," as if you are. "Who is the one who hit you?" Jesus is spit on and savagely beaten savagely and mocked. And this leads us to the third trial. So we've had two trials, both of them illegal. And the Jews have figured out that these are illegal. And so they have a mock trial the very next morning, as soon as the sun comes up. So in the third trial, go to Luke 22, please, verse 66. He's now gotten, he got a beating at Annas' house. He's gotten a major beating at Caiaphas' house. It says that they tugged on his beard as well to pull the hair out of his beard. Like I said, I think I said it Friday night. How many times do you have to get spit in the face before you have a mental attitude sin? For me, it's even before it hits me. I mean, obviously, it's over and over and over. I mean, he's getting spit upon over and over, punched and slapped and mocked. Third trial was held the next morning. It was recognized that the last trial was illegal. And so these idiots are like, "Well, we don't want to violate the Mosaic law. According to the law that Jesus Christ gave to Moses on Mount Sinai," that's what they're going to follow. So they dragged him to the Sanhedrin council and asked him the same question. They asked him the same question, "Are you the Christ?" And again, he answers in the affirmative and will receive another beating and thorough spitting. Verse 66, Luke 22, 66. "And when it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and led him away to their council chamber, saying, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' And he said to him, 'If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God.' And they said, and they all said, 'Are you the Son of God then?' And he said to them, 'Yes, I am.' And they said, 'What further need do we have of testimony? We have heard it ourselves from his own mouth.'" And another thorough beating. So this leads to the fourth trial. Now he gets dragged out. Now it's morning now. It has been since the whole ordeal started at about 2 to 3 a.m. So now it's more, it's somewhere around 6 a.m. And he is led to Pontius Pilate. Now the Jews would not enter the praetorium because they didn't want to get defiled. I think that what they've done so far to Christ kind of nullifies what dirt they would get on them by walking into the praetorium. Let's go to Luke, or you are in Luke, so you can stay right there. They have no real accusation. So when Pilate asks them, "What has he done wrong?" they say, "Well, if he wasn't a criminal, we wouldn't have brought him to you." That's not my question. Pilate is going to find no guilt in him at all. And yet the Jews will persist. They will claim that he subverts the nation, that he doesn't pay taxes to Caesar, and he sets himself up as a king in opposition to Caesar. All of it lies. We don't hear Christ once saying, "That's a lie." You don't hear it once. He just keeps his mouth shut. He leaves it in the Supreme Court of Heaven. Sounds so hard to do, but he's using the same power system that's given to us. We're not asked to be perfect in his way. We're not even going to go through anything remotely like this, but we will go through unfairness. And with impersonal, unconditional love, you can handle it magnificently. Look at Luke 23, verse 1. Then the whole body of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." And Pilate said to the chief priests and multitudes, and there are a lot more people around now because it's morning. They're all up, and there's a commotion in the city, and they all got to go find out. And Jesus is very famous. So the crowds have flocked to him. But Pilate says what? "I find no guilt in this man." Pilate really is the only one who gives him a fair trial. But they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." And when Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he had learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, King Herod was the king of that area, he sent him to Herod, who himself was also in Jerusalem at that time. Makes sense that he would be there, because it's the Passover. So all lies, all designed to get the Roman justice system to pronounce the death penalty. They use the law when it helps them. And they abuse the law, refuse the law, when it helps them. This is people. This is people without virtue. People without virtue, people without either divine establishment principles or doctrine circulating in their soul will treat others this way, completely unfair. If you react to it, if you want vengeance, if you demand fairness in your life, you're off. You're not in the plan of God. You leave that in God's hands. This is the most excellent example of it. So why doesn't he say anything? Because his hour has come. His hour has come, and it's time for him to save you. If you're the only person on earth who needs salvation, he's got to go through the whole thing. Because he's got to get to Calvary. This is all prelim. This is all Satan's using all these religious people as his puppets to get him to either die or to get the Jews to stone him before he can make it to the cross. Christ has his face set like flint towards that cross. He's not going to complain. He's not going to say, "Make it stop." He's not going to say, "That's unfair. That's a lie." He's not going to fight back. Because it's time for him to save you. The time has finally come. All history has waited for this hour. And he's not going to stop. Pilate finds no fault in him, sends him to King Herod, who's the king of the north. And so this is his fifth trial. Herod's just an idiot. Herod's a buffoon. And actually, throughout this whole story, he's the only one that I think does the least amount of... No, actually, let me back off of that. Because Herod's going to give him a beating too. Go to Luke 23. You are in Luke 23. Look at verse 8. He questions Christ at length because he wants Jesus to do a magic trick for him. He wants Jesus to perform a miracle. The whole time the Jews are vehemently accusing Christ, and Christ doesn't say a word to him. In this trial, he doesn't say one thing. But the Lord replies nothing. They mocked him fully, and Herod's soldiers tortured him. And then they threw a gorgeous robe around him and mocked him again. And this is his fourth vicious beating. Verse 8, now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt, that means torture, and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day. A common enemy, these guys hated each other, but a common enemy brought them together, for before they had been at enmity with one another. Christ doesn't lose his temper, not once. This is his fourth beating. He's mocked. They put a robe on him. And this is his first robe. They're going to put another robe on him later. He doesn't fall down. He doesn't have one thought of anger or complaint because he's thinking of you. And so he's sent back to Pilate for his sixth and final trial. Go to John 18, verse 38. The sixth and final trial before men is back at the Praetorium. Pilate is scared. He's stuck between a rock and a hard place. He doesn't know what to do. He doesn't want to condemn an innocent man. But if he doesn't condemn him, the Jews might riot. If the Jews riot, Tiberius in Rome is going to have Pilate put to death. He's already been warned. No more insurrections in Jerusalem. There have been several before Christ came on the scene. And so what is he going to do? He's, again, stuck. So he thinks up something. I got it. He thinks up a way of getting out of it, of condemning someone he considers innocent, and offers to release a prisoner as a custom. So he takes out this guy Barabbas, who is a hardened criminal, a revolutionary, and a murderer. Mark 15 says that Barabbas was a murderer. And Jesus. So you've got both these guys there, and he asks the Jews, which one would you like me to release to you? Jesus, the only perfect man who ever lived, and their Savior. And these are his people. These are the Jews. These are the people that he loves. And Barabbas, a hardened criminal, revolutionary, and murderer. The crowd screams for the release of Barabbas. And not the most wonderful person who ever lived. Jesus must stand there, beaten to a pulp, exhausted. He hasn't slept in well over 24 hours, and hear his own people choose a murderer over him. Now, what he's gone through up to this point, now he has to hear his people scream over and over again, release Barabbas, release Barabbas. John 18:38. And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said, I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews? Therefore they cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Mark 15:7 says he's a murderer. Pilate, still looking for a way out, has Jesus now scourged with the dreaded cat of nine tails. And it's a tough picture, but I chose it anyway. Again, the Passion of the Christ does the best, absolute best here, because it's merciless. The thing you can see hanging from the soldier's hand here, it has nine cords. Some of the cords have weights attached to them, pieces of lead, and other pieces of bone that are sharp. So the idea is the Romans are experts at torture. The weight would dent your skin so that the cutting tool could cut deeper. So it was designed truly to skin you alive. The Word of God says that he is the lamb who is silent before his shearers, and he doesn't cry out, which certainly would have inflamed the anger of his torturers, and they most likely went at him even harder. After this is complete, the flogging, they put a purple robe on him and a crown of thorns and kept saying to him, Hail, King of the Jews, mocking him. And after this, the soldiers, these are Pilate soldiers, so they're Roman soldiers, after they have thoroughly flogged him, they put a robe on him, crown of thorns, Hail, King of the Jews, and the Word of God says they continued to punch him, hit him in the head with a reed. Somebody had a staff, a thick reed, and kept beating him on the head with it. John 19:1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. That's the second robe. And they began to come up to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews, and give him blows in the face. And Pilate came out again and said to them, Behold, I bring him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Jesus therefore came out wearing a crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, Ecce homo, behold the man. Now, this is his fifth brutal beating. He has now had five extremely brutal beatings. Two multiple spittings, a scourging that hardly left any skin on his back, his sides, or the back of his thighs. His second mocking, one call of his people for a murderer rather than him, and a crown of thorns. And he's not even close to being done. So why keep going? The hour has come, and he will not stop until he gets to Calvary so that you and I can be saved. The whole while, Satan is tempting him to get angry, to get bitter, to get agitated. Where's Satan in all this? Tempting. Get agitated. Quit. Do these people really deserve this? These are the people you're going to die for? The ones who are screaming for Barabbas, and the ones in a second are going to say, crucify him, crucify him? Pilate believed that he could now get out of this. I mean, you look at him. He's presented now with the thorns, the robe. He's completely destroyed as a human being. And what Pilate is thinking, well, the Jews will say, all right, that's enough. Let him go. But they don't. It's almost impossible that he looks even worse than he did before. And he says, Pilate says, behold the man. Pilate doesn't even know he's fulfilling prophecy. Zechariah 6:12. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold a man whose name is Branch. For he will branch out from where he is, came from heaven, and he will build the temple of the Lord. It's a prophecy of Jesus Christ. Behold the man. Do you think Jesus knows this verse? You bet he does. Christ hears his own words out of the mouth of Pilate. And right afterwards, he hears the screams of the people fill his ears with this. Look at verse 6, John 19:6. When therefore the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify, crucify. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. Mark 15, verse 14, gives us a little more insight. It says, but Pilate was saying to them, why, what evil has he done? And they shouted all the more, crucify him. Behold the man, the prophet Zechariah. And then he hears crucify. Verse 7. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. See, this is just more unfairness. The law states in Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5, that the death penalty is for any miracle worker who leads you to false gods. Of course, he didn't do that. Leviticus 24, 16, that says for blasphemy against the name of God, you could be put to death. There's no verse that says you can't claim to be the Son of God, because who's going to do that? Who's going to claim to be the Son of God except the Son of God? And if that's made a part of the law, when the Son of God finally does come, he would have violated his own law. That's why it's not there. But when Pilate, look at verse 8, when Pilate heard this statement, he was more afraid, and he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate therefore said to him, Why do you not speak to me? The commander? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. And therefore, they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. So he then delivered him to be crucified. Pilate washes his hands. He literally washed his hands in front of them. Say, this man's blood is not on me. It's on you. Christ has to hear in his ears his own people say, we have no other king but Caesar. Pilate again replies that he found no fault in him and that they should take him away to crucify him, yet they persisted. So Pilate washed his hands as a symbol of innocence and claimed that he was innocent of Jesus' blood. You know what the crowd yelled back to him? And I'm not going to every scripture here for the sake of time. They said, let his blood be upon us and our children. And God in heaven said, okay. Because these people, 40 years from this time, are going to be assaulted by this same army in 70 AD. 1 million Jews will die in that battle at Jerusalem. And in fact, they'll be trapped within the city, and things will be so bad that they have to eat each other to live. They have to resort to cannibalism. Let his blood be upon us and our children. The justice of God saw to that in 70 AD. Now, that these guys would have dropped dead on the spot if it's not for Christ. Because his first thing he says from the cross will stay God's justice for a while. God through Christ would even cover these sins as well. The crowd then shouted that Jesus made himself out to be the Son of God and should be put to death. This puts fear in Pilate's heart, and Jesus, again, remained silent. So now we leave the praetorium. Jesus makes a walk to one of the hills of Moriah. Of course, we know what hill. It's about a half a mile to get from the praetorium to Calvary. It's most likely that he carried just the cross beam because the cross, the complete cross, weighed upwards of 300 pounds. I don't think anybody could carry that a half a mile, even him. The cross beam weighed about 100 pounds. And so he's got that across his back as he carries it a half a mile. They placed his clothes back on him. The crown that they gave him, they took it back, which I find interesting. They took it off him, and they took it back. They robbed him of even what they gave him. They placed his clothes back on him after stripping off his humiliating robe and crown of thorns. The only account we have of the events that occurred on the way to Calvary is that he received help from Simon of Cyrene, and some women wept for him. Go to Luke 23, verse 28. Even now, in his infinite love, he encourages the women who are weeping for him. Luke 23, 28. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and the hills, 'Cover us.'" When will this occur? In 70 AD. And he's warning of them of that. He said, don't cry for me. Cry for yourselves. Because the day's going to come where you're going to wish the hills would fall on you. Because the Romans are going to fall on you. You know, if they heed this warning, these women who heard this day, and then when the Matthew 24 is taught by the apostles in Jerusalem, if they put the ones who saw Christ put two and two together. Because in Matthew 24, he's going to say, get out of the city before the Romans come. And many, many heeded that warning. But you have to believe him to heed that warning. So again, who's he got in mind? Even now, he's got them in mind, not himself. He has put himself. The only time he thought of himself was when, "Father, can we bypass this cross? Is there any other way?" And as soon as he was completely comforted that there is no other way, that it's all right. I'm good with that. Now my life is in your hands, whatever it may be. And truly that takes love. It takes love of the Father, and to be able to deal with everyone else, it takes impersonal love for all. Now, after having gone through all of this, he finally arrives at the cross. He has to climb up this same hill that Abraham did, but he's in a lot worse shape than Abraham was. It's 9 a.m. on a spring morning. The Passover lamb is finally on the hill that was destined for him from eternity past. He will hang between heaven and earth, the eternal mediator and substitute for all fallen creatures. The justice of God demands payment for sin, while the love of God makes the payment himself. The justice of God demands payment for sin. The love of God makes the payment himself. That's why if we take one above the other, then we don't know God. And this is the love of God for his creatures. At Calvary, he's stripped naked. nailed to the cross and then lifted up. As I said, the Romans are experts at pain, torture, and death. Crucifixion was invented by the Persians around 400 BC, and the Romans perfected it. It is arguably the most painful death invented by man. It is from this word that we get our word, excruciating. That comes from the word for crucifixion. The spikes are 7 to 9 inches long. They pierce the median nerve in the wrists and the ankles, and no bones are broken. And that fulfills prophecy. Because this goes through that nerve, it makes the wrists and the feet go completely numb, and shooting pains like jackhammers go to the shoulders and up to the hips. The knees are flexed at 45 degrees so that you can't bear your weight. And so because your thighs would give out, or even after a few minutes, the thighs cramp and give out so that the weight is no longer borne by the legs, but has to be borne by the wrists, which means that the shoulders soon dislocate, then the elbows dislocate, and the wrists. It actually adds, some state that it adds 9 inches to the length of your arms when all three dislocate. This adds considerable force to the rib cage, which causes a perpetual state of inhalation. So he has to pull himself up with his wrists against the spikes, which would shoot pain down to his shoulders that is undescribable. He has to push against the nail with his feet, which would shoot pain into his hips that is indescribable, so that he could exhale. So once you're hanging, your diaphragm is up, you have to pull yourself up so that you can exhale. So up and down he goes as his lacerated back just rubs against the center part of the cross. Up and down, over and over, so he could breathe. This difficulty causes an increase in carbon dioxide levels in the blood, and oxygen levels decrease. That causes the heart to beat faster in order to increase the delivery of oxygen. It also causes severe dehydration. But Christ won't ask for a drink. He'll be offered a drink and he'll say no, because it's mixed with a drug. It was mixed with wormwood. He said no. I said, I'll only drink when I'm done. It's nothing less than moment by moment agony. The whole time, the people are around him at the base, mocking him. They're saying several things to him. You said that you'd destroy the temple, but you can't even save yourself. If you said you are the Son of God, so why don't you just come down? He said that he trusted in God, but yet God won't deliver him. The whole time he's mocked. Why don't you save yourself? You saved others. Why don't you save yourself? Moment by moment agony. For 3 hours, he's like this. And as we'll close with, he says 7 things. Through all this agony, through this whole night, he has the power and the love to say 3 things before his descent into the deepest darkness, the most infinite loneliness, and the most disgusting contact with every sin ever committed. And all that will completely envelop him. First, he says, Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. It's astounding to me. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. This would allow Jerusalem, in my estimation, my interpretation, is that God will not destroy Jerusalem until 70 AD because of this prayer. Luke 23:34. Luke 23:43, the next thing he says is to the thief on his right, while he's being mocked by the thief on his left, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Throughout it all, he's thinking of others. And in John 19:27, behold your mother. He says this to the Apostle John, the only one who showed up at the cross. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. He took care of his mother. He said, my mother's going to have no one to support her. John, take care of my mother. And then finally it begins. I mean, it's 3 hours on the cross, and now at noontime, So this is from the upper room. When they left the upper room, about 12 hours have gone by. And at noontime, now it begins. All of Calvary goes dark, and he starts to be judged for the sins of the world. And so he says over and over in Mark 15:34, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is a fulfilling prophecy from Psalm 22, verse 1. This is all we hear for those 3 hours, is we know that God the Father forsook him. And that is for you. So it's complete. Once it's complete, there's really nothing more to say, is there? But you see, now he's going to say three more things after it's all done. And this, all of it, is to fulfill his perfect word. And, I mean, at this point, you're saved. You know, it's done. It's all done. John 19:28, I am thirsty. This fulfills Psalm 69:21. And then, unbelievably, to just say this so that we know, so that there's no doubt, he says in John 19:30, it is finished. That, he says that for us. Because the tense of this Greek word is perfect tense, and it means it's finished at Calvary, and the results of this work go on and on and on forever. And finally, he says in Luke 23:46, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Luke 23:46. And this is a fulfillment of Psalm 31:5. Where he said, into thy hands I commit my spirit, thou hast ransomed me, O Lord, God of doctrine. It's likely that he did say the entire verse. So that would mean that before he exited this world, the last thing he said was doctrine. Seven statements, the number of divine perfection. Now, this whole time, it's unbelievable. I mean, you have to believe it to be saved. I believe it. But what I mean, it's unbelievable. How is anybody going to do this for you? And how is it that people add to salvation? You're going to add to this? To this. You're saved because you quit smoking. Right? Or you don't drink. Or whatever it is, whatever legalism has put upon anybody who is adding to salvation. As if you could add to this. Please. And this is all done for you. So now, once this is done, it's done. He's not on that cross anymore. He never to return. He's seated at the right hand of God, as he said he would be. And being there, you can't add anything to the Christian way of life either. You know, that's why it's all about grace. You receive this. What's the best thing you can do for God? Receive it. Not say, hey, how can I add to it? That's an insult to God. Receive it. You receive this, you receive his word, you receive his power, you receive his spirit, you receive the filling of the spirit, you receive his spiritual gift for you, his power, his love, his happiness, his joy, his peace, his patience, his kindness, his goodness, his gentleness, his self-control. You receive that by means of grace. That's the best thing you can do for God. And say, I'll take what you have given me. And you say, well, salvation is free. It is free for us, but this is what it cost. The 3 hours that we know nothing about is really where it was paid for. So why in detail give us everything that led up to it? So God could show us how much or how far this love actually goes and how powerful it really is. Who else is going to do this for you? You wouldn't even do it for you. There's no one who loves you like God does. And that, my friends, is impersonal, unconditional love. There's no greater manifestation of it than that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and grace to provide for us this insight into these hours, these 12 to 15 hours that are the center point of all history, angelic and human. And we thank you that you've revealed it to us so that we can see how much you love us, what really is impersonal, unconditional love, and to know that there's no way we can add to this and no way we should take away from it, but only just to receive what you have done so wonderfully for us in our behalf. We ask that you impress that upon our hearts so we come to the wisdom of it, and we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. So we'll have our usher come forward, and we'll take our offering and let you go. Again, giving is a function of your believer priesthood. This is a privilege to give out of whatever God has given you. And with that in mind, let us pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we have to give and to be able to contribute to the edification of your word or the giving of your word throughout the world. We do ask that you help us to see how we can spread your word even farther and use these finances to do so. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we close, could we have every head bowed and every eye closed, please? The closing moments of our service are dedicated to anyone here or listening to my voice who is without Christ and therefore without hope. Every one of us have been born a sinner, and we need a Savior. Jesus Christ is that Savior. As what we have learned today, He did all that so that you could be saved by just simply believing. There's no work to add to what He has done. What He did on Calvary is absolutely complete. All anyone has to do is believe in Him and they will have eternal life. Faith is the only non-meritorious way in which we can appropriate what God has done for us. You must say yes to Him. And therefore, as the Word of God says, that God so loved you that He gave you His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Father, once again, thank you for leading us through these steps that our Lord took on that night and that day. And we do ask, Father, that you will challenge us and help us to come to a greater understanding of your love through this. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
You must remember this, a kiss is still a